Father, help us. Just opening your word the first time this year together. Help us, as you always have. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, I wanted to read you from, this is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. It says that when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came in the Spirit into the temple, and the parents brought the child, like just the infant Jesus, he was like a month and a half old, to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword is going to pierce your heart also, so that the thoughts of many can be revealed. And I wanted to read to you out of, this is the letter to the Hebrews chapter 12. See that you don't, in verse 25, that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they didn't escape those who refused when he warned on earth, how much will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Guys, I was thinking about this, and in the middle of the week, it seemed like a good idea, but seems a little bit less right now, but anyway, I'm kind of a cartoonist, and so I wanted to show you guys some cartoons that I did of people that I really like. And this is like the shepherds when they arrived at the stable, you know, and looked in the door. Okay, next one. Oh, Abraham Lincoln. I kind of obsess on him, and he's like my, I don't know, I love him, but I like to draw people that maybe, you know, I don't really know what they look like. The next one is St. Augustine, because people always paint, St. Augustine was an African, and people always paint him that he looks like he was from Norway, so I decided to paint him as an African, because he was one. Okay, that's Nicodemus thinking about how can you be born again and turn into a little baby, and that is Brother Lawrence, who wrote a book that I like. Nobody really knows what he looks like, but apparently I think he looks like Elmer Fudd. But, that's Tina and me in front of our house. And that's Simeon. And I realized the other day that I've drawn Simeon about five times because I love him. I just love that guy. That's enough of that, Matt. Thanks very much. But I just love him. But I was thinking about like pictures that I've drawn of Simeon, and I always draw him as an old man. And it doesn't say that he was an old man, but for some reason, I think, and I do believe that when he was in the temple and he held baby Jesus, he was old. I don't know why I think that, except, you know, that it was told to him by the Spirit of God that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. And then when he saw the baby Jesus, he said, now I can depart in peace. And that just seems like it's something that fits a 77-year-old person rather than like a 17-year-old, you know, like, you know, oh, great, when I see the Messiah, I'll die and go to heaven. That's awesome. I did have a thing or two I wanted to do before, you know, that happens. You know, when you think about a 17-year-old kid, I wanted to experience a couple of things, but maybe when he saw a tall, kingly-looking person down the road, he'd be like, whoa, not going to look at that. But maybe he was young when he was told, you know, maybe when he was first told that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. It could have been he was a young man, could have been a young, you know, jerk, kind of careless jerk laughing at his wife when she read the Bible and never going to the temple with her. And then he received a message, you're going to stand before the Messiah and then you'll die. And kind of like, you know, Jacob Marley saying, you're going to be visited by three ghosts. And it's like, you know, it's like, it's a good word, you know, to know that you're not going to live forever. And you need to think about that. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah, God said, lift up your voice and give my message. And Isaiah said, well, what do you want me to say? What is the message that I need to bring to the world? And he said, the message that people need to understand is this. All men are like grass. And all of their glory is like the flowers of the field that's here today, and tomorrow it's gone. And, you know, people need to think about that. I was looking the other day at, it says in Psalm 90 that normally people get to live about 70 years. And maybe if you're strong, you get to live longer than that. And he said, teach us to count our days. And I looked it up on the internet, and I have lived as of January 1st, 2012, 20,967 days. And until I'm 70, I only have 4,601 days left. I'm like way through most of it. And it went by super fast. It really, really did. And it's a good thing to know. I mean, people say you shouldn't scare people into believing. I mean, I think you should. I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, I think some people should be a lot more scared, and they should need to think about they're going to die, and, you know, are you ready to? I think it's an awesome thing. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that he said, once more, I'm going to shake not only the heavens, but also the earth, so that the things that can remain, that remain will not be shaken. And, I mean, people need to think about that big time. But anyway, we're not really sure when Simeon, but found out that he wasn't going to die until he saw the Messiah with his own eyes. But I do think of him as an old man, you know, in the temple waiting before ibuprofen and, you know, just kind of like every day just walking up those steps. Probably wasn't, you know, handicap accessible. And if he had a walker, I mean, it could have been tough. A lot of times in the Christmas story, like messages are given to couples like Elizabeth and Zachariah or Joseph and Mary, and he seems to be alone. And, you know, it would be really, really unusual in their society for a man to be single because, you know, their marriages were usually arranged by their parents when they were 11 or 12. And so if he was alone, it could be that his wife had died and he just, here's this guy all alone and just waiting for the day, going to the temple every day and waiting for, and he must have known that it was close because he was, you know, he was an old person and he didn't have a lot of time left. Any day, it's going to be any day. I just think of him as an old person. And I also think of him, I've always tried to draw him and as a really sweet person. I've always thought of Simeon as being just an old, sweet, kind person. And I just got thinking about that this week, thinking about why do I have, is that just the image that I have of in my mind of this old guy? And he's just so sweet and kind. And I don't really know why I think about that, except that it says that he was righteous and devout, you know, a righteous person before God, which we know that really nobody is, you know, just like on our own. There's in 1 Kings chapter 8, it says there's no one who doesn't sin. In Proverbs 20, it says, is there anybody who can say, I have kept my heart pure and I am free from sin? We all mess up. James says, like all the time, pretty much every day. I know a lot of people, really, there's a place in Romans chapter 3 where Paul says, the only reason that God gave the Ten Commandments is to show people how messed up they are and how we really, really can't do this on our own. I was reading this survey a national survey of Americans, and most Americans believe that they actually keep the Ten Commandments, but only 13 think that the commandments are morally valid. And surprisingly, 74% said they would steal without any compunction, and 64% said that they will lie if there's an advantage to doing so, and 53% said when given the chance, they will commit adultery. So that ain't really good. The 91% of Americans lie regularly. Majority of Americans can't make it through the week. 20% of Americans can't make it through one day without lying. The American Association of the Advancement of Science, that who said that they believe that human beings, like in their evolutionary model, they say that human beings lying is the greatest, most clear evidence of evolutionary development, because they say of all animals, primates lie the most, and the human beings among primates are the best at it. And I was like, really? I mean, I just don't think a monkey's lying. I guess they do. Did you take my banana? You know, honey, does this dress make my behind look red? No. You know, what do monkeys lie about? I don't know. Maybe they do, but there's promises in the Old Testament, like Psalm 103, that God doesn't treat us according to what our sins deserve, but there's forgiveness with him. You know, in Psalm 32 that says, blessed is the man who's, and it's quoted in Romans chapter 4, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count guilt, you know, and it's just the idea that if we're going to be righteous, God is going to have to give it to us, because we don't deserve it. We never could like earn it. And there were certain people, it says in 1 Peter that chapter 1, there were certain people in kind of before Jesus came who had some real insight into the fact that the forgiveness and the righteousness that we have, which is a gift to us, is given because of something that God would do, because of something that the Messiah would do. And they looked forward to the sufferings of the Messiah, and they knew things about them. And I don't know. Simeon, he might have had a lot of insight about this, that his righteousness that he had was a gift from God, and that it would come because of the coming of the Messiah. And so it wasn't because of any politics or any principles that he was trying to follow, but because of a person and what a person would do for him. And he must have had in his heart a profound gratitude. And I just feel that, like, thankfulness just to God because of what he does for us that we could never do for himself. I think that's the most powerful transforming agent in the universe. And I just see him as this thankful person, and that's what made him sweet. I mean, when people think about a person who is righteous, a lot of times he was righteous and devout. It says a lot of times when people think about holy people, they think, well, if you're holy, I mean, isn't that kind of cold and judgy and mean? And I didn't accept Jesus till I was almost 20 and had never really gone to church or anything. And I started going to churches, like the, you know, evangelical churches. And I used to hear people say things, and I thought, wow, I guess I'd never heard that before, but I guess that's true. And then sometimes later on, I kind of realized a lot of the things that I heard aren't really true. Like, I used to hear people, they would always say, God is holy, God is love. That's true. And I had heard that growing up, that God is love. But they used to always say, but you have to remember that God is also holy. And they would always say that like that, like, God is love, yes, but God is also holy. Like, if you say that God is love, it's like you're saying something wrong or something liberal, or, you know, I didn't know. And it made me feel like that love and holiness were opposite to each other. God is this, but he's also that. And then I read one time in Romans chapter 13 where Paul says, don't have any outstanding debt to anybody except the continuing debt to love people. Because he said, if there's any law, and he starts quoting the Ten Commandments, he said, any law that there is, like, is fulfilled in this, love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the fulfillment of the law. And I thought, wow, like, if the Ten Commandments are the perfect expression of the holiness of God, and the Ten Commandments are all fulfilled in love, then love is the perfect expression of holiness, so that love and holiness are not opposites, they're the same thing. So a person who is righteous is a person who is the most loving, sweetest, kindest person that you know. So, you know, I just thought of Simeon, this one who was waiting to see the Messiah, you know, as just this old guy, but super sweet and kind. And there's another reason why I kind of realized this week thinking about it. Why did I just naturally think of him as being this super sweet person? And it has to do with that thing about waiting, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, for God to, you know, all the promises that he had made. He said, you will be one day a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands, a royal diadem. No longer will they call you deserted, and your name won't be desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, which means delighted. And you'll be called Beulah, which means belonging to me, or like married to me. And all from all of Sheba will come gold and incense. And people, just, there's coming a day when all the promises of God are going to come true. And this earth is not going to be like it is now, but it's just going to be awesome when Jesus is the king of it. And he was waiting for that. And I've been reading a lot in the book of Hebrews, and you know, I wanted to start this thing about chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is people who had a hard time because of their faith in God, but they really made it, and they're examples for us of what does it mean to make it. Because the letter to the Hebrews was written to people who were Jewish people who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and they did it with the hope that their life would get better, but in a lot of ways, their life got worse. You know, they lost a lot of their friends and a lot of their family and jobs and stuff. And so one thing that he says in the letter to the Hebrews, he says a lot of awesome stuff, but one thing that he kind of constantly says is, wait, wait. Just wait. He said, it's all going to be over very soon. He says, he is coming and he will not delay. And you need to wait. Just hold. The word for wait is a word that means just hang on. Just hold on. Just keep on believing. Just wait. Hold on a little bit longer. And it's a super important concept in that book, but it's super important throughout the entire New Testament, the idea of waiting. And being willing to wait. In the book of James, it says when you go have problems, like all kinds of problems, which we will in 2012, he said that's really a good thing. And it should be, you should be happy about it because it's testing your faith. And when your faith is tested, he said what that produces is perseverance. And perseverance means waitability. It means just hold on. And he said, if you can get that, where you can just, I'm just going to wait. I'm waiting for God's answer, for God to fix this, for God's solution. He said, if you can get to that place where you're good at that, you will be perfect. Which, I mean, you'll be like fully mature, grown up, and lacking nothing. There's a place in the book of Colossians where, and he talks about waiting. And he talks about the future. And like your whole like heart should be looking towards what's going to come. And what we're going to get and what our life is going to be when Jesus comes back again. In fact, he says in the first part of chapter 1, he said, I've heard so much about your faith and your love, which come from your hope in heaven. And it's like, that gives you so much to have hope. There's a guy that wrote a super, super interesting book called The Search for Meaning. He was an Austrian psychoanalyst named Viktor Frankl. And he was Jewish, and he wound up being arrested by the Nazis. And he spent World War II in Dachau. His wife was also arrested, and he lost her. But he wrote a book about how do people live in situations that are so horrible. And he said, you have to have hope. He said one time there was a guy who was in their barracks. And it was in February of 44. And this guy said, you know, we hadn't landed on Normandy yet, you know, and this guy said, he woke up one morning and he was so excited and he said, guys, I've had a dream. And I've been told in my dream that this is all going to end for us and it's going to be very soon and it's all going to be over. In fact, in my dream, I was told the day, it's going to be March the 23rd. And they said he totally changed. I mean, nothing about their situations. It was horrible and everything. But this guy was just lighthearted. And he went through this horrible labors every day, eating horrible food and having dysentery, just with the lightest heart, because he knew it was going to come to an end. And then Viktor Frankl said about the second week of March, and it didn't seem like anything was changing. And new people who came in had no news of changing, of anything changing, and you know, whether, and there were, you know, new setbacks for the Nazis or anything like that. And it started to become doubtful that this was really going to be over. And he started to get quiet. And then he started to get depressed. And then he got sick. And on March the 21st, he had a really, really chilling fever. And on March the 22nd, he went into a coma. And on March the 23rd, he was dead. And Viktor Frankl said, you can't live without hope. But so that idea of I'm just waiting. But it winds up being in the New Testament that like Paul has a prayer in Colossians 1 where he says, I pray that you might have a knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding, that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to pleasing him in everything, bearing fruit in every good work, strengthened with all the power of God so that you can do one thing. And it's like, what? Leap over tall buildings with a single bound, faster than a speeding bullet? He said, when you have the power of God, he gives you the power to wait. And it's like, wow, it's so important. And it's like it, but it becomes kind of like this, I don't know what you call waiting. Waiting, it gives you, it's like a virtue or something. Like in Galatians chapter 5, where he says, "What you know, because we have the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he changes us in a lot of ways to what we were before. Like we have joy. Nobody likes living with a grumpy person. And the Holy Spirit gives you love. And he also gives you waitability, the ability to wait. And it's like, I don't really understand why waiting is like a virtue. Like it makes you into a good person if you can do it. And then I started thinking about people who were, you know, a lot of times people who are really evil, that's what they can't, like you think about Herod the Great. All these people, like Peter the Great, Alexander the Great, you know where they get the nickname the Great, like Herod the Great? They nicknamed themselves, you know. But and he was horrible, but he was a person who, he couldn't wait for the kingdom of God. And when he would be an important person and he would have a lot of stuff when the Messiah comes, he couldn't wait. I want it now. I want it now. I will do anything to get it. He poisoned his wife. He drowned his brother. He had two of his kids strangled. And he killed babies. Because he's like, I want it now. I'll do whatever it takes to get it now. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul talks about love. And he's like, love is everything. Love is the most. He said, if I can speak with the tongue of men and angels, and if I don't have love, if I know the words of angels and don't have love, he said, you know, it doesn't do any good. He said, if I know the mysteries of God and have prophecies and all faith, and I know everything there is to know, I know the wisdom of God, and I don't have love, he says, I'm nothing. If I give all my wealth to the poor and I don't have love, it doesn't do me any good without love. Love is, and we, you know, we know the world is messed up because it doesn't have love, right? I mean, that's why the world is such a mess, because there's not enough love. Well, what is it? And he said, love, here's what love is, and here's what the world needs. It needs people who are kind. Okay, I get that. It needs people who, love doesn't make a record of things that have been done that are wrong. It doesn't keep a record of wrong. Oh, I can see that. If people would just forget stuff that other people have done, the world would be full of love, you know? I remember one time, Tina and I were in Milan, Italy, and we were talking to each other, and we were talking in English, and some guy came up to me. He was kind of like crazy, but he was like, you Americans, I guess he could tell we were Americans, and he's like, you Americans, you're the worst person ever. And I'm like, what? And he's like, what you did to the Indians. And I was like, I didn't do that. I mean, my grandfather came over from England. I was over in England there, brother. My people were. We didn't do that thing, you know? And then a lot of times when you're trying to share Jesus with Muslims, like we found out in Milan, Italy, they would say, why should I listen to you after what you did to us? And I was like, what? The Crusades. And I'm like, I didn't do that. I mean, my people were in England, you know. And I thought Richard Lionhearted and Suleiman the Great. Well, maybe they did, but I didn't do it, you know. It's just like, you know, if people could just forget. The first thing he says about love is love is patient. It can wait. And I was like, wow, why is love waitability? I can just wait on God. And he goes on to say, love isn't zealous like I want. He says, love doesn't seek its own. I want what I want. And I want it now. And I don't really care what it does to other people. I was thinking about like video games that are sold and found under Christmas trees. And they're violent. And some of them are degrading to women. And they're given to kids because executives who make a lot of money. And you're like, don't you think about what this is doing to the heart and mind of kids? And I don't know what people would say. I don't care. I'm getting rich and I want it. I want what I want. And I don't care what it does to anybody. I read something last night. It was disturbing to me. And I didn't know it. And I read it on a Christian website. And it was talking about chocolate. And I don't know what to do with it. But like the major chocolate manufacturers, most of the chocolate comes from the Ivory Coast. There are 312 children that are trapped in slavery. In cocoa plantations, they're slaves. They were stolen or bought from their families and their children and their slaves. And that's where our chocolate comes from. And it's like, I don't know what to do with it. There's some chocolate. There are some companies this came out in the BBC, and there are some companies like Nestle's and others that say, we're going to change it, and we're going to change where we get our cocoa, and we're not going to use slave labor, but not all of them are. And I wish I didn't know it. And I don't know what to do about it, but I don't want to not pretend I know that. I don't know. And some companies have said, we can't do anything about it. And they can, but they're making a lot of money. And they want, you know, they want it now. I want what I want. That's why the world is the way it is. And Simeon was a person who said, I can wait. I don't have to have it now. I'll wait for God to give it to me. And I'll wait on his time. And I'll wait for the Messiah to come. And then I'll get what my heart desires. The ability to wait. In order to wait, you have to believe. Like you have to trust God. And you have to trust the promises of God. God's made a lot of promises about what he's going to do when he comes and how soon it's going to be and what we're going to get. And it's all going to be awesome then. And if I'm going to wait on him, I have to believe the promises and I have to trust in him. I have to trust in order to wait. I have to wait in order to love. I have to love in order to be sweet. I have to be sweet in order to be holy. That's why people who trust in Jesus and who believe in him and who wait on him should be the sweetest people in our world and in our society. That's why Christians should be the sweetest, kindest, most gentle people in our society. And if you feel like you're not really, like you're angry about something, or you're frustrated, or you're grumpy, it might be because there's something that you want that God isn't giving to you right now. And you need to learn to wait. You need to trust him and to wait. I was reading, in the 1700s, there was a 16-year-old, George Washington, who made New Year's resolutions. And George Washington was an awesome person. But it's hard to know where he stood in his faith. Like, he talked about providence all the time, but his personal documents are 30 feet thick his personal letters and stuff. And he never mentions Jesus once, like in his whole life. His wife went to the Anglican church and he went, but she would take communion and he didn't take communion for the last 30 years of his life. And he never talked about what he believed, but he had these resolutions. He made them when he was 16. When in company, do not put your hands on any part of your body that is not uncovered. In the presence of others, sing not to yourself with a humming voice, nor drum with your fingers or feet. When you cough, sneeze, or yawn, do not do it loudly, but privately, and speak not in your yawning. Put not off your clothes in the presence of others, and don't go out of your bedroom half-dressed. Bedew no man's face with your spittle by approaching too near when you speak. Kill no vermin, fleas, lice, ticks in the sight of others. Okay, whatever. But about that same time, there was a 17-year-old named Jonathan Edwards. And people think of him as this rough, judgy guy. And he wasn't. He was sweet, and he was kind, and he was loving. And he started to make resolutions. When he was 17, he reviewed them every week. He continued to make them every year of his life until he got up to 78. And he said, these are the things that I'm going to live by. He said, I resolve to do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and to my own good and profit and benefit in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolve to do this whatever difficulties I meet with, however many and how great soever. Resolve to be continually endeavoring to find new inventions to promote the aforementioned things. He wrote this when he was 17. Resolve to endeavor to my utmost to deny whatever is not agreeable to a good, universally sweet, benevolent, quiet, peaceable, contented, easy, compassionate, generous, humble, meek, modest, submissive, obliging, diligent, and industrious, charitable, patient, moderate, forgiving, sincere attitude. And to do at all times what seems that where that attitude would lead me. Examine strictly every week whether or not I have done so. Resolve not to refrain from an air of dislike, fretfulness, or anger in conversation, but exhibit an air of love and cheerfulness. On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any time who was properly a complete Christian, having Christianity always shining in its true luster, appearing excellent and loving, resolve to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live this way in my time. And the reason he thought those things was because he believed so much in waiting for, like, when Jesus comes. And that controlled his entire life. Listen to this, resolved, never do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances that attend it. Resolved that I will live so as I wish I had done when I come to die. Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if I expected that it would not be above an hour before I hear the last trump. Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, yes, even violence that I'm capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. In other words, I want to live for the next world with all my might. Resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge that would be best and most prudent when I come into the future world. I frequently hear persons in old age say that how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to an old age. resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell's torments. And this is my favorite, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Anyway, that's what Simeon, he's like, I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to wait. And I'm going to love. And I'm going to be sweet in the meantime. And it's hard to know what he was. I think that Simeon was waiting for, the Messiah. I think in his mind he saw the Messiah coming down the cobble streets of Jerusalem on a white horse with rows of angels like Roman soldiers behind him. And he would ride up the stairs of the temple and rear back on it. And I mean, every time a cart overturned in the street, he would hobble out to say, is this it? Is this it? Until one day this poor young couple comes in with a little bitty baby. And the Spirit said, that's him. He said, the young guy with the baby? No, the baby. And he was like, he had never thought. And he took the baby in his arms. In order to trust, you have to know God. In order to wait, you have to trust. In order to trust, you have to know God. And he took that little baby in his arms, and he thought, this is going to take longer than I thought. He's going to have to grow up. He came here to wait. He's going to have to wait for the kingdom to come, because he came to win with love and live among us and win one heart at a time. This is going to take a little longer than I thought. But I can wait. Father, I do thank you that we can trust you. And I ask you, Lord, that you give us such a heart that we don't feel like we have to have everything, that I have to have what I want. And I have to have, you know when I need it, and you know when you're going to give us everything. And you know when you're going to make all things new and when all things sad are going to come untrue. Teach us to wait, to trust you and to love you so much that we can wait. And in our waiting to love, and in our loving to be holy, and in our holiness to be sweet. In Jesus' name, amen.